We see a lot in this passage about God's sovereignty. He chooses Abraham. He chooses Isaac. He's going to bless them, not Ishmael, not with the covenant promise. But what are they required to do? Take some action. This evening, we're in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 27. What I want to speak with you tonight is I want to give you three principles of God's covenant promises. Three principles of God's covenant promises. As New Testament Christians, it could be very tempting, if you're not careful, it could be very tempting to look at the Abrahamic covenant and say, that was for Abraham. That was an Old Testament covenant. But we are New Covenant people. So what on earth does the Abrahamic covenant have to do with us? Friends, the Abrahamic covenant is very, very important to us. If you will notice, even just from the reading that we did in those first eight verses, the covenant that God made with Abraham is what kind of covenant? It is an everlasting covenant. That does not mean that it stopped once the New Testament was written. It means it's an everlasting covenant. And in fact, we are grafted in. This is the way that biblical theology works. We have been grafted in to this Abrahamic covenant, as Paul says in Romans, as wild olive shoots. We are grafted into that olive tree of faith. And we're grafted in by faith. Even though we are not children of Abraham by flesh, we are children of Abraham by faith. The Abrahamic covenant is of essential importance to us and to our faith, and it is, in fact, still in effect. And I'll show you that. And I'll also show you that when you look at the Abrahamic covenant, you actually see, like I said, you'll see three principles of God's covenant promises. Three principles that you will find in every one of the biblical covenants. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant. Those three major covenants that you find, or agreements that you find there in the Bible. So we'll look at three of those principles, and I'll show you that these three principles that you see in the Abrahamic covenant, you see them. You see them so clearly in the new covenant. And so look with me here at Genesis chapter 17, verse 1 through 27. I think that there are four distinct sections. This passage is characterized by divine dictation. So the Lord is speaking here. Abraham does not speak very much. He does speak, but the Lord is center stage in this passage, just as he is in all the other passages as well. But he is speaking to Abraham here. So four sections. You have verses 1 through 8. That is the contents of the covenant. Verses 1 through 8, the contents of the covenant. Verse 9 through 14, that is the sign of the covenant. So the contents of the covenant, you have the sign of the covenant. And then in verses 15 through 21, you have the recipients of the covenant. The recipients of the covenant. And then in verses 22 through the end, verses 27, you have Abraham's compliance with the covenant. Compliance. So you have the contents, you have the sign, you have the recipients, and then you have compliance with the terms that God has dictated to Abraham. So look with me at verses 1 through 8. Look at the contents of this covenant. It says in verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. When Abram was 99 years old, when you look back up at the end of chapter 16, how old was Abram at the end of chapter 16? It says that he was 86 years old whenever Ishmael was born to him by the maidservant Hagar. Abram was 86 years old, so he was 85 whenever Ishmael was conceived. Abram had been promised many years prior to this that he was going to be the father of a multitude of nations, that God was going to make him fruitful and multiply him, give him the land of promise. But time waned, and the Lord did not fulfill that promise in the kind of time that Abram and his wife Sarai thought that he should. In fact, they seemed to be functioning rationally. They seemed to be functioning very rationally. You remember Sarai's reasoning in chapter 16 for giving her maidservant Hagar into the embrace of Abram? She says, I'm past the years of childbearing. I can't do this. My son's not going to, or my husband is not going to have an heir of his own blood. And so she says, I'll give my maidservant Hagar to my husband, and maybe she will give me an heir for my husband. So she seems to be acting rationally. There's no possible way I can have a child at my age. Now, Sarai is going to be 90 years old in this passage. 90 years old. Abram is 99. So she's looking at her husband and saying, if we don't take care of this quickly, you're not going to be able to father any children either. But 13 years after that great mishap, now the Lord finally appears to Abram and tells him, now I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Now I'm going to give you a son from your own body. Not by Hagar. I'm going to give you a son from your barren wife who is 90 years old. I'm going to give you a son by a 90-year-old barren woman, and he is going to be the father of many nations. He's going to turn into a multitude of people. It tells you that God's timing is not our timing. And God may make us wait a lot longer than we ever would have anticipated or even thought rationally. God may make us wait a lot longer than that. But whenever God makes a promise, he's always faithful to complete it. He's always faithful to complete it. I've said this to you before. I heard it a long time ago. I heard Adrian Rogers say it. He said, God is never early. He's never late. But he's always on time. He's always on time. So he's hardly ever early. He's never late, but he's always on time. So Abram is 99 years old. And what does it say? It says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I'm God Almighty, El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. When you read the name God Almighty in the Old Testament, many times it is in passages where God is talking about his sovereign control over nations and even the conception of children. He says, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Why would God declare that name to Abram in this situation? God is claiming in his character and in his name the ability to fulfill his promise, even to Abram and to Sarai in their old age. I'm God Almighty. I'm actually able to do this. So he says, I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Did Abram go around searching for the Lord in this instance? Was Abram the one that began this conversation? Was he the one who began this prayer? What does it say? It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. The Lord appeared to him and he introduced himself. I am El Shaddai. You walk before me and you be blameless. That points out to us the very first principle of the covenant promises of God. Write this down. It'll be the first of three. God's covenant promise is initiated by grace. God's covenant promise is always initiated by grace. You think about Noah. Think about Noah. Noah is the only one walking blamelessly in his day, the only one walking in righteousness. Did Noah go and approach the Lord and say, Lord, would you command me to build a boat to save me from a flood I don't know is coming? He didn't pray that. He didn't do that. The Lord came to him, appeared to him, and the Lord initiated a promise to him, a covenant to him after he gets off of the boat. And the Lord makes a promise to Noah, I will never flood the earth again. Noah can't bargain with the Lord. Abram can't bargain with the Lord. Nobody can bargain with the Lord. So if we come into an agreement with God, it has to be initiated by God himself, and not according to things that we actually deserve. So God is not motivated by any external factors here. He is motivated internally by who he is. God's covenant promise is initiated by grace. So he says, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. Between me and you. One of the things that's very fascinating, when you start to read the book of Genesis, you get this cosmological view of the world. As God creates the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep, there's darkness, God calls light into existence and so forth. And you see God addressing all of the entirety of universe, what is not, and calling it what it should be. And then you see God start to narrow his focus down. He creates Adam and Eve. Then Adam and Eve multiply, and you see God, he's concerned about all the people who are on the planet and so on and so forth. And the whole planet goes awry and they sin against the Lord. And the Lord narrows it down to who? To Noah. He narrows it down to one man, floods the rest of the world and all the people on the earth except Noah and his family have died. Now, when the Lord makes a covenant with Noah at the end of the flood, do you remember what it says there in Genesis chapter 9? When the Lord makes his covenant, he actually makes his covenant not only with Noah, but he makes it with all the humans that were on the boat and all the animals that were on the boat too. The Lord makes his covenant promise to all living creatures. And what was the promise? I'll never flood the earth again. Now when we get to Abraham, the covenant promise is narrowed down. Now this promise is not to all the world, is it? Now the covenant promise, not to all living creatures, the covenant promise is specifically to Abram. It is to Abram and to his offspring, to his descendants. So he says, that I may make my covenant, verse 2, between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of multitudes, is what his name sounds like in the Hebrew. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Again, as Seth had just pointed out, the Lord had not yet given Sarai the ability to bear children. It would be at least a year from now before she would give birth to Isaac. So she has not yet conceived of a child. She's 90 years old. Abram is 99 years old. And what does the Lord say? I have made you the father of many nations, of multitudes. So the Lord speaks of something in the future with so much certainty that he can speak of the future as the past tense. He can speak of the future as the past tense, as called the prophetic past tense, something that hasn't yet occurred, but in the mind of God, it is as good as done. So that's what he says to Abram. I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 6 in Genesis 17. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Let me point to you three aspects of this covenant promise here. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will, one, make you into nations. Two, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Not a covenant that stops with the New Testament, but for an everlasting covenant. That means it's still in effect even today. I establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you, three, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's the contents of the promise of the covenant God is making here with Abram. So what has the Lord promised Abram? One, he's changed his name, so from here on out, I will call him Abraham. What are the contents of the promise that God has made to Abraham? One, he has told him that I will make a multitude of peoples come from you. So he's going to make him to be fruitful and multiply many descendants that come from Abram. Secondly, God will make many of his descendants into kings. And third, God is going to give him possession of the land of his sojournings, of the land of Canaan. Now, as you see in progressive revelation, as the Bible unfolds, you see that this is indeed an everlasting covenant that will be fulfilled ultimately in the kingdom of God. You and I will be witnesses to the ultimate fulfillment of these covenant promises that have been given to Abraham. We're seeing one of those promises being borne out in our day. As the New Testament unfolds, God's people, Christians, are grafted into the family of Abraham by faith, as we talked about just a moment ago. And the family of Abraham grows even to this day. So he is a father of a multitude of peoples. Secondly, he's going to have kings that come from him. Well, we've seen that in the past, and we actually saw the ultimate culmination of that in Jesus. The kings of Israel, they came from Abraham's lineage. Ultimately, the king of Israel came from Abraham's lineage, the son of Abraham, the son of God. When will we see the son of God actually, literally, ruling over God's people? We'll see that in the kingdom. We didn't see that when Jesus came the first time, so you'll have ultimate fulfillment of that again in the future from now. Has Israel ever, the people of Israel, ever been in possession of the entirety of the land of Canaan? Anybody know their history? Have the people of Israel ever been in possession of the entirety of the land of Canaan? The simple answer to that is no, they haven't. No, they haven't. When will the people of Israel, specifically the descendants of Abram, those by faith, when will we have possession of the land of Canaan? Well, that's going to come in the kingdom, in the last days, when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. This is an everlasting covenant. This is not a covenant that ended because the New Testament was written and the new covenant superseded this. This is actually still in effect, and you and I have become part and partakers of this covenant. So it's an everlasting covenant. Now look at verses 9 through 14. So that's pretty simple. That's the contents of the covenant, the things that God has promised to Abraham. Look at verse 9 through 14. This is the sign of the covenant. Every covenant has a sign. Listen to this. It says, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." We'll stop right there for a moment. So the sign of the covenant, the confirmation, the signature of participation in this covenant, what is it? It's circumcision. That is the confirmation. So God has initiated this covenant with Abraham and with his descendants after him. Well, how does Abraham signal, how does Abraham confirm that he will, in fact, participate in this arrangement? Well, he confirms that he'll participate in this arrangement by being circumcised. He and all the males in his household, whether they were born in his household or whether they were bought into his household. And those who are going to participate in the covenant, they must be circumcised. Now, there is not an option there for circumcision for women. The women would have been folded in to the covenant sign that the men are partaking in as they fall under the authority of the headship of the home. So the confirmation of the covenant is circumcision. Now, what is circumcision? Talk about that for a moment. And let me tell you, I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, which means what the Bible says is enough. It says that circumcision is the removal of the foreskins from the flesh. So there you have it. That's what circumcision is. So Abram was given the covenant, the sign of circumcision. That was his way of saying, I am participating in this covenant. I do agree with this. Now, when you see in the New Testament, or you see the Bible rather, I told you that covenants have signs. It's the second principle. It's the second principle of God's covenant promises. God's covenant promise is confirmed by a sign. Each of those three major covenants is confirmed by a sign. In the Noahic covenant, you see, there's actually nothing given to Noah to participate in the Noahic covenant. When God makes his promise to Noah, what does he tell him? He says, I promise you, I make a covenant with you and all the animals in the boat, all the living creatures on the earth, that I will never flood the earth. God has dictated the terms of the covenant, and the terms are for him to do something, actually for him to not do something. And so what is the sign, what is the signature on the piece of paper saying, I will uphold my end of the agreement? What does God do? God writes his signature in the sky. Okay, he puts his bow in the skies. He puts his rainbow in the skies. Now, in the Abrahamic covenant, now there are responsibilities for Abraham and his descendants. So now Abraham and his descendants are having to participate in this sign, in the sign of circumcision. In the New Covenant, there is also a sign that you participate in that covenant. Now, that sign is something that is accomplished by God. Remember, the rainbow is accomplished by God. In the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision, that's accomplished by man. But there's a problem with that. The problem with that is pointed out very clearly in the New Testament. It's pointed out practically in the Old Testament, that according to the Abrahamic covenant and then the Mosaic law following after that, when a person has their flesh circumcised, does that do anything for them for the ability to obey the commands of the Lord? No, it doesn't. So you had people in the Mosaic community, in the Israelite community, that were circumcised, but they were greatly disobedient. They might have participated in their flesh, but they did not participate in their heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And they're looking at all the outward things that they've done to fulfill the covenant. And God says, no, your hearts are far from me. In the new covenant, the confirmation of being in the covenant is not something that we do. The sign of the new covenant, I would say, in fact, the sign of the new covenant is not even baptism. The sign of the new covenant is being born again by the Spirit. It is not a circumcision of the flesh. It is a circumcision of the heart. That's what it tells us there in the New Testament. What does Jesus say in John chapter 3, verse 5 through 7? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. That new birth that is commanded right there by Jesus is fulfillment of the command that God had made, the prophetic command he made in Jeremiah 31 and also in Ezekiel chapter 36, when he tells them, there's coming a day where I will make a new covenant with you. I will make a new covenant with you. It's different than the one that your fathers were in. They had the flesh of their foreskin circumcised, but I will change your heart, and I'll give you a new heart, and I'll give you a new mind, and then you will be able to keep my commands. So then every covenant, God's covenant promise, is confirmed by a sign. One thing that is shocking here in verse 9 through 14, I hope you saw that. One thing that is very shocking, who is it, that is given the opportunity to participate in the covenant? What does it say? In the covenant sign, those who are given an opportunity to participate, it says, look at verse 12, the second part, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. So those who are born in your house, or those who are bought and become part of your house. Now, this text is not an abstract way of affirming slavery, so let's not even try to make that argument. That's bogus. Okay? But what is being said here is that those who are associated with Abraham, either by blood or by purchase price, that they can participate, they are participating in the covenant promise. Let me tell you, the New Testament is no different, except in the New Covenant, we are not either born into the family of God or bought into the family of God. In the New Covenant, we are both born and bought. We are both born and bought. As I read from John chapter 3, what does Jesus say? That everyone who is going to be in the kingdom of God must be what? They must be born of the Spirit. They must be born of the Spirit in order to be part of the kingdom. What does it say in 1 Peter 1, 3? Let me read that for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us. So this is God doing it. This is not us doing it. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So those who are part of the new covenant, in opposition to this Abrahamic covenant, they are born into the family of God. But we're also bought into the family of God. Let me read a couple of passages for you. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Have you ever thought of it that way? You ever thought of it that way, that we were purchased into the covenant family of God by birth and by blood? Purchased, bought, born into the family of God. In the Abrahamic covenant, they had to be born or bought. We're both in the new covenant. Now, look at verse 14. Verse 14 points us to an issue that should alarm us. It says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So anybody who is not willing to obey the terms that have been handed down by God for participation in the covenant, anybody unwilling to obey, they cannot participate in the covenant. Without obedience, let's get to this general principle. Without obedience to the command of God, there is no participation in the covenant of God. Okay, so write down this third principle. God's covenant promise requires obedient response. It's initiated by grace. It is confirmed by a sign, the new birth, and it requires obedient response. Now, this is why that should cause alarm in us. Because this kind of mentality that was present among the Jews, you can read about it in the New Testament, this kind of mentality present amongst the Jews is still present amongst peoples in our context, which is simply this. There were Jews in Jesus' day who believed that they were in God's family. Why? Because they were descendant from Abraham. They believed that they were in God's family because they were descendant from Abraham. But what was the problem? Yes, they were descendant from Abraham according to flesh, but they were not descended from Abraham according to faith. They were not descended from Abraham according to obedience. What I'm saying here is this. They were non-compliant, non-compliant with the terms of the covenant. Walk before me and be blameless. What did Jesus say? These people honor me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. They are non-compliant with the terms that I have dictated to them. Therefore, what does he say? He says the sons of the kingdom will find themselves cast out. They'll find themselves cast out, and they'll see the Gentiles come in. In our day, the same exact issue takes place. There are people who are a part of the church culture who believe that because they are part of the visible family of God, that they are actually part of the spiritual family of God. The problem is that they are non-compliant with the terms of the new covenant. Non-compliant with it. They have not called on Jesus as Lord. They do not live with Jesus as Lord. They have not been born again, and they will find themselves cast out. They will be among those whom Jesus talks about in Matthew 7 who say, Lord, Lord. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. You are lawless. In other words, you are non-compliant with the terms of the covenant. God's covenant promise requires obedient response. You see, these principles that are active here in Genesis 17, they're still active today. These same principles. Now, we're not called upon. There is no mandate in the New Testament. In fact, it is mandated that it must not be a requirement for people to be circumcised. Now, it's also not prohibited, but it's not required. But we are required to believe in the Lord Jesus, to call on Him as Lord, to live with Him as Lord, to be born again. And if we're not compliant with that, then we are also not participant in the covenant either. We have not participated then in the new covenant in Jesus' blood. God's covenant promises require obedient response. Now look at verse 15 through 21. Look at the recipients of the covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Sarah means princess. It sounds like the word for princess. Verse 16, I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. That's interesting. I will bless her. What did you read about Sarah in chapter 16? You know, when I read chapter 16, I get a bad taste in my mouth about Sarah's character. Because in chapter 16, she gives her maidservant willfully to her husband into his sexual embrace. And then she gets so angry with Hagar for actually bearing a child for her husband that she begins to mistreat her. And Hagar becomes so mistreated that she runs from Sarah. And then when she comes back, you can see it in the remainder chapters that talk about Sarah. She still has an ugly heart. She's still mean to Hagar. Even after, when Isaac is born, Ishmael and Hagar are mocking the boy. And what does Sarai do? What does Sarah do? She runs him out again. And this time they don't come back. It sounds like a nasty character, doesn't it? Her and Hagar are two peas in a pod, it would seem. But what does God say here in this verse? He says, I will bless her. That doesn't seem right, that God would bless a sinner. That God would take a sinner and change their name. Even a nasty character like that. Even a man like Abram who handed his wife over into the embrace of another man. He did it too. He gave him to Pharaoh in Egypt. But the Lord says, I'll bless you and I'll change your name. I'll make you into somebody new. Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. And she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself. You see, at this point, Abraham is still thinking that Ishmael is going to be the one who receives the promise. That's what he's going to argue with God here in a moment. He doesn't believe Sarah is going to have a child. He didn't laugh that God was going to bless him. Oh, yes, of course, God. Of course you're going to bless me. And then he says, Sarah's going to have your child. Then he laughs. Falls on his face and he laughs and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. It still hasn't entered into Abraham's mind until just now that God would actually give him a son by Sarai, or Sarah now. But who is it that's issuing this covenant? It's God. It's El Shaddai. He's able to do this. God said, no. No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. What is God saying no to? He's saying no to Ishmael. Don't miss that. You'll have a hard time interpreting the rest of certain biblical passages. Who is he saying no to? He is saying no to Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God says resoundingly, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means laughter, or he laughs. Here in this passage in Genesis 17, Abraham laughs when the Lord tells him this. In the next chapter, Sarah is going to laugh. She's going to do so even mockingly. Look here, he says, I will establish my covenant, verse 19, with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. That's interesting because at the beginning of this passage, the Lord said, I will make my covenant with you. And now he's saying, now I'm going to establish my covenant through Isaac, not Ishmael. The Lord is being picky here. The Lord is being choosy. The Lord is sovereignly electing Isaac, is what he's doing. I will establish my covenant with him, not Ishmael, as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So you see the crosshairs here of God's blessing. First, they're pointed on all of creation there in Genesis 1. Then it's pointed at everybody that's on the boat in Genesis 9. Then it's zoomed in and pointed at Abram in Genesis 12. And now you see it zoomed in even closer, not just to Abram, but now to Abraham and Sarah, and not just to Abraham and Sarah, but now to Isaac. Getting very specific here as to where the blessing of God is going to reside. Now, you might be tempted to think that God has zeroed in on exactly who is the person of his blessing. But as you read the remainder of the Old and the New Testament, what you see is that God narrows the scope of that blessing even more. It's not going to be it through Ishmael, it's going to be through Isaac. It's not going to be through Esau, it's going to be through Jacob. It's not going to be through any of his 12 sons specifically. The scepter, what does it say in Genesis 49? The scepter, the ruling staff, will not depart from whom? From Judah. Zeroing in there on Judah. And in the New Testament, what do you see? Well, in the Old Testament, you see it narrowed in not just from Judah. Now you see it narrowed in to David. And it says that the throne will not depart from David all his days as an everlasting covenant there. In the New Testament, you see it zoomed in right there at the beginning chapters of the Gospels. You see it zoomed in on Jesus, the man of God's choosing, the man of God's blessing. God is very specific with his blessing. He is very sovereign with his blessing, and through whom we find that blessing. Here in the Abrahamic covenant, you find it by becoming part of Abraham's family, by obeying the covenant commands. Now, Look very quickly here, verse 22 through 27. This goes fast. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house, or bought with his money every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old, there it is repeated, when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. There's pain in obedience sometimes. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old. There's pain in obedience sometimes. He was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house. Those born in the house, those bought with the money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. What is verse 22 through 27? It's the compliance. It's Abraham's compliance. God is done speaking. God leaves the presence of Abram, and Abram is left alone with, here's my options. I either obey God, participate in this covenant, or I don't obey God and not participate in this covenant. So what does Abram immediately do? It says that very day he did it. That very day he heard the command of the Lord and he obeyed. Think about in Genesis chapter 7, whenever Noah was told about the flood that was coming, and he was told to build the boat, he built the boat, and what did the Lord say? He said, you and all your family and all the creatures, get into the boat. Listen to what it says about Noah. Genesis 7, verse 13. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. That would seem like a verse that wouldn't necessarily mean much to us, because we've already seen all the action. We've seen God speaking. But after God gives a command, what are we required to do? We're required to respond to it. We're actually required to react. We see a lot in this passage about God's sovereignty. He chooses Abraham. He chooses Isaac. He's going to bless them, not Ishmael, not with the covenant promise. But what are they required to do? Take some action. Take some initiative and now go and obey. So God's covenant promise, as we see them even today, they're initiated by grace, the gift of God's grace to us. They are confirmed by a sign, the sign of the new heart, the new covenant that is. And they also require an obedient response. Would you pray with me?